nothing compares to the promise I have in you.
Can God be seated?
This morning we're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. If you want to go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. While you're turning to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, I want to share with you a story. This is a true story, though I'll admit up front that this took place before I was born. So I am relying on the details of the internet for this story, which means that maybe it's not 100% true. But at 10:30 p.m. on May 30th, 1975, Harry and Frances Laity were robbed in their garage after parking their car. They pulled into the garage, turned the car off, and two men jumped out from behind some boxes, one on either side of the car, and these men demanded money. They threatened Harry with a knife, and they also threatened his wife, Frances. And so Harry gave them everything he had. Harry had $25 in his pocket, and he gave one of the robbers that $25. They also took his watch. They took his wife's bracelet. And they took three rings. About a week and a half later, on June 10th, a man by the name of Floyd Caldwell entered a pawn shop and attempted to sell a ring. It was found to be one of the rings that was taken from Harry and Frances Laity, and so Caldwell was arrested on the spot. And his defense was that he had found the ring in the grass while he was mowing his lawn. Caldwell was encouraged by his attorney to waive the right to a jury trial in favor of a bench trial, which placed all the power in the hands of one man, Judge Chester Burns. However, there was something that Caldwell didn't know, and that's that Harry Laity had just retired from being a district judge, and he and Judge Burns had a relationship that spanned over two decades. Now, Judge Burns admitted this openly at the beginning of the trial. He also stated that this relationship with the plaintiff would not color his judgment one way or the other. Now, the rest of the story is very long, but I want to sum it up for you with three short pieces of information. The first is that the Laities were asked if there were any identifying marks on their assailants. Now, keep in mind that it was dark in the garage, it was kind of hard to see. But both Harry and Frances agreed that the only thing they noticed out of either of the men is that one of them had a scar on his forehead. Now, Caldwell did not have a scar on his forehead, but he was missing two fingers, which seems like kind of a major identifying mark. Secondly, Harry and Frances were asked to pick their assailant out of a lineup, and they did this separately. There was a lineup of, however many people they do, five, six, whatever. They both went separately, and they both pointed to the same person, number three. They said number three was definitely involved in the robbery. They both agreed to that separately. Of course, number three was not Caldwell. In fact, Caldwell was not even in the lineup at all. And the third thing I want to share with you is that Harry and Frances did a second lineup the next day. Again, they did it separately. This time, Caldwell was in the lineup. Doing it separately, they once again pointed to the same person, the same suspect. At this time, they also found one guy in the lineup that they were 100% sure was not involved in the robbery. And the reason they were 100% sure is because both of the people that had robbed them were clean-shaven, and this one guy in the lineup had a thick enough beard that they were 100% sure that there was no way that he could have grown that beard over that period of time. And again, both separately, they pointed to one person in the lineup that they were 100% sure did not do it. And the person that they pointed to was Caldwell. So, what was the result for Floyd Caldwell? He was convicted and sentenced to two life sentences. He spent 33 years in prison, and he was finally paroled in 2008. Incidentally, after being imprisoned, he also passed a polygraph test, further supporting his innocence. Now, all of this happened, like I said, before I was born, at least the trial itself, so I don't pretend to be the all-seeing eye over what actually happened, but to me, as I read the account of this, this reeks of injustice. This reeks of a judge, a man in power, ignoring the facts and using his power to convict somebody just so his buddy and his buddy's wife would feel like something was being done. And one man paid the price for that. This is a modern example of a reality that's existed since Cain picked up a rock and bashed his brother's brains out all the way back in Genesis chapter 4. And that reality is that there's a lot of injustice in this world. We see it on a small personal scale like what we just looked at, but we also see it on a national level. You have whole nations that function on the principle of injustice. Nations like North Korea, where you have one man who is powerful, one man who is in charge, and he oppresses those that are weaker. Now, there's definitely some social issues involved with this, but there's also a bigger issue, I think a theological issue. And that issue is, what is it about man that makes us think it's okay to treat one another this way? And what is it about humanity that causes us to mistreat people, to treat them unjustly, to oppress them? Why does this happen? Solomon deals with this very issue in the passage of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning. So if you would, turn your attention to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We're going to begin reading in verse 16, and this is going to carry over into chapter 4. Solomon writes, "And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. I also thought, as for men, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who have already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has yet been, or who has not yet been, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun." Solomon has turned a corner on his investigations. He spent the first couple of chapters of Ecclesiastes exploring how we can find meaning in life. And at the end of chapter 2, he found that meaning in the person and sovereignty of God. Now he's beginning to explore the behavior of humanity in an attempt to better understand why we do what we do. What better place to start than the way that we treat one another? This morning we're going to look at three practices. Two practices of mankind and one practice of God. A practice speaks of those things that we tend to do, that we tend to make habit in our lives. I know that there's many people who struggle with understanding injustice in this world. I think these three practices are going to explain why it happens, why God is allowing it to happen, and what his plan is in the end. So let's get into these practices. The first practice that we're going to consider this morning is that man tends toward injustice. Man tends toward injustice. We're not going to spend too much time talking about this because it's really just a statement of fact more than anything else. It's when we get to the second practice, the second point, that we get into the meat of the issue. However, I do want to look at this issue from Solomon's perspective. Look at the way that he begins verse 16 of chapter 3. He says, "And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there." Essentially, what Solomon is saying is that if there is any place in this world where we ought to expect to see justice, if there's any place in this world where we ought to expect to see righteousness, where we ought to expect to see the right thing being done, It would be in that seat of judgment. It would be in the place where people have been given the job to show what is right and to do what is just. However, Solomon is saying that when he looked at that place, when he looked at that seat of justice, that seat of judgment, that one place where he expected to find righteousness, he looked there and instead what he saw was injustice. He saw wickedness in the seat of justice. I think it's important for us to understand and recognize just how sad of a situation that is. That the one place where you could and should and would expect to find righteousness, instead you find injustice. I opened up with a very specific example of this, but let me give you a more general illustration. Imagine that you're cooking some Asian food and you need some Szechuan peppercorn in order to make that dish. So you go to all the chain grocery stores. You go to Tops, you go to Wegmans, you know, you try, you know, Save-A-Lot, all these, looking for this Szechuan peppercorn, and you can't find it anywhere. And all of a sudden it clicks in your mind, if you're going to find this particular peppercorn, the most likely place that you're going to find it is in an Asian market, because Szechuan peppercorn is a major ingredient of a lot of Asian food. And so you head up to the local Asian market, and you go in there, and when you get in there, you don't find it there either. You know, that frustration, that confusion of, if there was any place I was going to find it, it would be here, and here, you know, it's not here either. That's the way that Solomon feels about justice and righteousness. Like I said, he expected to find it where people had been given the task of doling it out, but instead he finds wickedness. In fact, we see in verse 1 of chapter 4 that it gets even a little bit worse. In verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, "Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun." Now, I would suggest here that Solomon is using a little bit of hyperbole. All right, Solomon is not God. He cannot see literally every single bit of oppression that is happening. But keep in mind that Solomon was the king, and that Solomon was the king of a growing nation, and that Solomon was the king of a nation that was making treaties with a lot of the nations in the surrounding area. Solomon got to witness a lot in his own kingdom. He got to witness a lot in the kingdoms that were around him. And Solomon said that as he was looking around his own kingdom, as he was looking around all of these other kingdoms, that this injustice was leading to exactly what we would expect injustice to lead to. He said it was leading to oppression. And look at what he says in verse 1. He says, "I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they had no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter." Solomon is saying in a very poetic way that this injustice leads to oppression. This injustice leads to the strong controlling the weak, the strong taking advantage of the weak, the strong oppressing the weak, and that there was nothing that the weak could do about it. When people discover that they have the power to be unjust, their tendency is to embrace that power and to participate in full-out oppression. This is our tendency as humanity. So what is the result of this? Solomon has some pretty strong words to say about the result in verses 2 and 3. Look at what he says in verse 2. He says, "I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive." Now those are some pretty hard words to choke down. Essentially what he's saying is, because of the wickedness in this world, because of the oppression in this world, because of the people that are taken advantage of in this world, the people who have already died, have already been put out of their misery, they are better off than the people who are alive today and dealing with all of this injustice. And then in verse 3, he takes it a step further. He actually walks it back a step and says, "But better than both is he who has not yet been, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun." He said, even better than the people who have already passed away are those who haven't even been born yet, who haven't had to witness this injustice, who haven't had to deal with this oppression. They're still innocent. They're still naive. Here's Solomon's point. Injustice and oppression lead to hopelessness. And we've talked a lot about hopelessness in the book of Ecclesiastes. But I want to suggest to you that because Solomon has turned a corner, this is a different kind of hopelessness. Up until this point, the type of hopelessness that we have explored is a hopelessness that comes from a lack of purpose. But here we see a hopelessness that is caused by a feeling of helplessness. In the course of my life, even going back to before my ministry years, I have known and dealt with many people who were abused, either by a significant other or by a spouse. This type of abuse is a form of oppression. It's a form of injustice. And those who are victims of these situations often feel hopeless. They feel helpless because they feel like they're trapped. There's nothing that they can do about it. I want you to imagine that on a grand scale. Imagine a whole nation that feels trapped by oppression from an unjust leader. Imagine a whole race that feels helpless because of injustice, of slavery, or of prejudice. I could keep going on, but the point is that mankind tends toward injustice. We're going to look at why this is true in a moment, but the reality is that injustice and oppression are what we can expect to see when we look around this world, and we do. However, I think that it has become easy for us to ignore oppression. See, we live in a country that is far from perfect, but as John Garris has said in the past, it's still the best thing going out there. And one of the things that makes our country great, one of the things that I would even say has been worked into the bedrock of our country that has protected many of us from oppression, is that our founding fathers designed fail-safes in the system of this country to keep there from being nationwide oppression. Now, I'm not suggesting that there are not groups of people within our country that haven't been oppressed or that are maybe even still being oppressed today. But by and large, our founding fathers worked into our system of government, checks and balances to keep anybody from gaining too much power. And what this amounts to is that most, now I will say not all, but most of the oppression that you hear protested in our country is really just people with a lot of time on their hands soapboxing about pet peeves. It's crucial that we begin to understand that while oppression and injustice does happen in this country, and we do need to be aware of it, in some other countries, oppression is the rule instead of the exception. And the reason we need to understand that is because if we don't recognize that, then we are setting ourselves up to design a country here where oppression becomes the rule here. Now, like I said, there are definitely certain groups of people that have been oppressed that are dealing with oppression today, but if we don't recognize that oppression is real, that it is a reality that could make its way here, then I guarantee you that it will make its way here, because we will roll over and we will let the strong rule the weak unless our eyes are open to the reality of injustice and oppression. So I want to encourage you this morning, ask God to open your eyes to see what is going on in this world and even in this country. You may be surprised about what you see. But why? So why does mankind tend toward mistreating one another so horribly? The answer to that question is the focus of the second practice that we're going to look at today. The second practice is that man acts as though God does not exist. Man acts as though God does not exist. Many of you know that we have a dog by the name of Lily. And I laugh too sometimes when I think about her. We have a dog by the name of Lily. We've had her for almost a year now. And when we first get a dog, you never know quite what their temperament is going to be. I mean, Adeline is the one that picked Lily, and she picked Lily based on one thing only. There was a little cage out there with a bunch of little puppies running around in it, and Adeline knelt down next to the cage and stuck her finger in, and Lily was the puppy that kept coming back to lick her finger, and that was why she chose Lily. And so we've had Lily for almost a year, and when we first got her, we weren't sure quite what her behavior was going to be, what her temperament was going to be, whether or not she had any level whatsoever of self-control. And so we started very early on. We made it a rule that we would not feed her from the table. And to my knowledge, that rule has been maintained. We made it a point that we would not, throw her scraps from the counter. We wanted to teach Lily to understand what was hers and what was not. And I'll never forget the first time I ever put that to the test. I was eating pizza, and I had a drink and I had some hot sauce. I was eating out in the living room, and I wanted to bring all that stuff out to the living room, but I didn't have enough hands to juggle it all. And, you know, common sense would say, bring the hot sauce and the drink first and then go back for the pizza, but, you know, I rarely use that type of common sense. And so I chose to grab the hot sauce and the pizza first, and I walked out there, and as I'm walking into the living room, Lily's laying on the couch, and she's just watching me, just like this as I walk in. And I set everything down on the coffee table, and I thought to myself, you know, we'll see how she does. There was more slices of pizza. I wasn't super worried about it. I said, I'm going to go back for the drink. And so I walked out of the living room and walked into the kitchen. When I came back to the living room, Lily was sitting right where I had left her, and my plate was untouched. And I was a very happy person. And to me, that test proved that she had some self-control. I want you to understand that we're going to read some interesting stuff in just a couple of minutes. I want you to understand that we are not the same as animals, but God has designed a test for us that was similar to the test that I gave Lily. I want you to look at verse 18 of chapter 3. He says, I also thought, as for men, God tests them. Now, we're going to read the rest of the verse in a minute, all right? But the fact of the matter is that much like I tested Lily, God has laid out a test for man. And his test was very similar to the test that I gave Lily in that God states what is right and wrong. He teaches those things to us. And then he sits back to see whether or not we are going to do the right thing. And we see that happen all the way back in the Garden of Eden, right? In the Garden of Eden, God told Adam and Eve the one tree that they were not to eat from. And then God sat back and watched to see whether or not Adam and Eve would do the right thing. And like I said, he does the same thing today. The test is exactly the same. He teaches us through his word what is right and what is wrong. And then he sits back to see whether or not we're going to do the right or wrong thing. So, what determines whether or not we pass this test? I think there's a lot of things that go into it. And I'm not going to delineate all of them today. I'm going to boil it down to this. We fail the test when we convince ourselves either that God does not exist or that he does not mean business. And put another way, we fail the test when we convince ourselves that there will be no consequences for disobeying God. Because if there's no consequences for disobeying God, then why in the world wouldn't we just do what we want to do? That being said, it should come as no surprise to us in a world that by and large rejects God that people live the way they want to live, that people do whatever they're going to want to do. But here's the interesting thing. And I said we were going to come back to verse 18 because there's more to this test than just do this or don't do this. Look at what it says in verse 18 about this test. It says, as for man, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Well, I just said we are not animals. I just said we are not like the animals. So, and there are definitely some things that the Word of God makes clear separates us from the animals. So what is Solomon trying to get across? What is he saying about this test that God has given man? Well, as we go over the next couple of verses, you're going to see, but I believe that what Solomon is trying to get across, what he is trying to state, is that when we live like there is no God, then we are just like the animals. We are no different than them. And really, this makes perfect sense because the only thing that really makes us different from the animals, when you boil it all down, is that we are made in the image of God and that God has an eternal purpose and future planned for us. So when we take away God from that equation, when we eliminate God, when we choose to act like he doesn't exist, then you take away all of the purpose that we have. You take away, I mean, the image of God doesn't really go away, but you take away the acknowledgement of the image of God, and you take away a belief in any kind of an eternal plan for us. And when you take that away, I mean, we essentially do become animals. And that's what Solomon explores over the next couple of verses. Look at what he says in verse 19. And keep in mind, all of this is without God. All of this is when you remove God from the equation. Verse 19 says, man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so does the other. And that's 100% true. And if you don't believe in God, then we have no more hope than the animals. I mean, we're going to die right along with them. goes on to say, all have the same breath. Now, some translations may say spirit there. It's the Hebrew word, which is actually the same. It's a ruach. It's the same for breath and spirit. And I do believe, he talks about spirit later, so I do believe that he is actually referring to the breath here. And he's saying, the way we breathe, the way animal breathes, they're the same. There's no difference. And again, I'm going to use Lily as an example of this. You know, Lily is a pit bull, and so she has pit bull energy, which if you know anything about pit bulls, means she has about 5 minutes of energy every 4 to 5 hours. She spends the rest of the day laying down. And so at the end of the day, when Lily has pit bulled herself out, her favorite thing to do is to lay on the couch next to me. If I'm sitting there watching something on TV, she lays down, and she always positions herself so that she places her nose right against some exposed flesh and breathes her hot breath all over me as she snores. And the best that I could tell, I mean, I've never really got down there and explored it, her breath is the same as mine. You know, we're not inhaling different air. We're not exhaling different air. You know, the animals breathe the same as we do. Therefore, verse 19 is 100% right. We all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. Again, if we are without God, you know, we don't have any advantage over the rest of God's creation. Move on to the verse 20. It says, all go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. And we know that to be a fact. And again, without God, there's nothing more for us. In fact, that's what verse 21 really focuses on. Verse 21 hits the epitome of skepticism. Listen to verse 21. It says, who knows if the spirit of man rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? What Solomon is essentially saying is, who knows if there really is an afterlife? Who knows if we go to heaven and animals get buried into the earth? Who really knows? Now, we do know because we have God's word, and God's word has revealed it. But remember that we are removing God from the equation. And without God, Solomon's 100% right. Who has any station to say what will and will not happen after we die unless there is a God who has revealed it? Now, one of the things that I find interesting is that almost every religion that exists has some kind of belief in the afterlife. Almost every single one. It varies. It may be heaven. It may be nirvana. And then, of course, you have atheism, which does not believe in any kind of afterlife. But most religions do. What Solomon is saying is, who determines that? If we live in a world without God, who really determines whether or not there's anything after this life? So, what is the result of acting like God does not exist? Well, verse 22 tells us, and you know, this spells out a sentiment that we've heard many times. It says, so I saw that there is nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Essentially, Solomon is saying, you know what, if there is no God, then this is all we have. May as well enjoy it. May as well try. And I'm going to take it a step further and suggest that Solomon would even say, if this is all you have, you better do whatever it takes to make sure that you enjoy it. It doesn't matter who you have to step on. It doesn't matter who you have to walk over to get whatever will make you happy. If this is all that we have because there is no God, then you need to do whatever you have to do to enjoy it. Rejecting the existence of God eliminates moral responsibility, places us on the same level as the animals. And I would suggest to you that this is actually where we are as a race. And we have designed, well, you'll see in just a minute. But we have come to the place where we are very nature-centric. You know, we choose to live this way. We choose to view ourselves as just another part of nature, as just, you know, another type of animal. And what is the greatest law of nature? Survival of the fittest. When we choose to view ourselves as animals without God, when we choose to view ourselves as just another part of this world and its cycle, we live by this rule of survival of the fittest. The weak will be ruled by the strong because that is nature's way. Let me give you an example of that. In most animal litters, like pigs, for instance, there is a runt. The runt is smaller, the runt is weaker, and the runt will not get any food. The other piglets, they don't care about this runt. They might play with the runt. They might frolic with it when they're playing. But when it comes to mealtime, they're not letting the runt in. They are more than happy to exclude the weaker piglet and leave it to die. This is the law of nature. This is what we can expect from human beings when we live as though there is no God. In fact, thanks to the theory of evolution, we have a system that starts to teach our children from a very early age that we literally are animals. J. Vernon McGee observes this. He says, the reason man is beginning to react like an animal is because he is being taught in our schools that he is an animal. It is nothing more or less than the rejection of God by mankind that leads to the strong and powerful thinking that they have the right to oppress the weak. And it's the very same thing that makes men think that they're going to get away with it. It is the practice of man to act as though God does not exist. This is the reason why injustice and oppression happen. Man chooses to live like an animal, and the weak suffer at the hands of the strong. So, how do we apply this truth to our lives? The first thing that we have to understand is that due to the cause of injustice and oppression, the only real solution to these things is an acknowledgement of God and a mass turning back to Him. People are going to justify treating one another like animals as long as there is no God to answer to. There's no mercy where there is no accountability. We can have all the social programs that we want in this world. And we can try and free races from slavery. We can try and liberate nations that are oppressed. We can try and teach racist people that they need to treat everybody equally and love everybody equally. We can try and go into the schools and teach all the kids that bullying is wrong. I'm going to tell you something. They do that, by the way. In fact, Alden has a very big emphasis on no toleration of bullying. And yet we have a couple of kids in here that attend school in Alden, and if I asked them if there's bullying going on around them, I guarantee you that they would say yes. I know because I hear the stories from my own kids. All right? So we could try and teach people to be nice. We can try and teach people to be tolerant. We could try and teach people to love one another. We can educate the poor on how to avoid getting ripped off by the rich. But ultimately, all we're doing is dressing a pig up in a ball gown. Without God, there's no reason for people to respect others, and they will not do it. A recognition of God is the only solution to the problem. So, if you want to fight injustice, by all means, stand up for those that are being oppressed. But make sure that you also kneel down for those who are being oppressed and pray. Listen, we do need to stand against oppression. I'm not saying that we shouldn't. You know, just this past week, my son Benjamin was riding the bus home. There was a little kid on the bus that was stealing other kids' stuff when they weren't looking. He was going into their backpacks and taking stuff out. And Benjamin saw this, and so Benjamin waited till this kid had his back turned, and he took all that stuff back and gave it back to the kids that he had taken it from. And you know what? When I heard that, I was proud of him. And I told him, I sat down with him, and I said, listen, I am proud of you. You always stand up for someone who is weaker. You always stand up for someone that is being wrong. And you know what? We do need to do the same thing. I do not want to discredit that within the church, all right? However, we also need to understand that just standing up is not going to change the heart of the issue. I want to encourage you this morning that if you are bothered by the injustice in this world, if you are bothered by the oppression that you see, that you need to get down on your knees and you need to pray to God to bring revival. And then you need to take the actions required for that revival. You want revival? You need to make sure that you are right with God. You want revival? You got to make sure that you are praying. You want a revival, you want to make sure that you are allowing the Holy Spirit to change you. You want to be excited about what God has done in your life. And yes, we need a revival because that is the only thing that is truly going to solve the problem of oppression and injustice. And this leads to our final practice. However, this is not a practice of mankind. This is a practice of God. This is something that God has had in the works since before creation. The third practice is that God plans a time of judgment. God God plans a time of judgment. With all of the injustice and oppression in the world, we might be tempted to think that God also is unjust. In fact, this question is brought up many times in the Bible. All right, it's not just us. People in the Bible asked God if God was just. And of course, this is definitely the primary diatribe of the atheist, is that there can't be a God because of all of the injustice in this world. However, Solomon is very careful to remind us that God is not unjust, that it's because man rejects God that injustice is the rule on the earth. And he does this, I think, in a very subtle way. I want you to look at Ecclesiastes 3, verse 16 again. And I want to point out a very subtle reference, something that we see regularly in the book of Ecclesiastes, but I believe is very important here. It says, "And I saw something else under the sun." And he goes on to talk about the injustice. If you jump down to chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that is taking place under the sun." This is a subtle reminder that the place of injustice is under the sun, not above it. There is no injustice in heaven. In fact, heaven is a place where all of the injustices, all of the oppression in the world will be dealt with. Because we can pretend all we want that God does not exist, that there is no accountability, that we can do whatever we want, that we can treat our brothers and sisters any way that we would like to treat them. But that does not change the fact. It does not change the reality that there is a God, that he does hold us accountable, and that he will bring judgment. Look at verse 16. It says, "And I saw something else under the sun." Verse 17 is where I wanted to go, not 16. "I thought in my heart, God will bring judgment, both the righteous and the wicked." God is going to bring to judgment every single person in this world. In fact, I like the way that Solomon ends verse 17. He says, "For there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed." Solomon said there will be a time. Remember earlier in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, he told us that there is indeed a time for everything under the sun. Solomon now says that includes a time for judgment. That includes a time for all the injustices done in this world to be righted. Solomon tells us that both the righteous and the wicked will be judged by God. The wicked, who have oppressed others, who have treated them unjustly, there are going to be consequences for that. And when they stand before God, they will receive those consequences. And, are you ready for this? Even the righteous, who did not always act righteously, who at times treated others unjustly, even they will have to face the consequences of those actions. God has planned a time for judgment. This is both good news for us and it's bad news for us. The good news is that if you've been oppressed, or if you know someone who has been oppressed, or if you are bothered by the injustice that you see in this world, you can have peace because God is going to right those wrongs. It doesn't always feel that way here on earth. But even on this earth, if somebody you know or yourself, you know, was oppressed and they pass away before that oppression is fixed, we can still have peace. We can still trust God and know that someday he is going to right those wrongs. So I encourage you to take a breath, relax, and trust God to handle these things. But now for the bad news application. Even as Christians, we are people. And as people, sometimes we don't treat one another righteously either. We need to check ourselves and make sure that we are not setting ourselves up for any kind of judgment for injustice. Now you might be saying, well, hold on a second. Now, I'm not a dictator, or I'm not ruling a country. I'm not treating people unjustly. In fact, I'm just a normal everyday person. I don't really have any power. I can't do anything. I can't control people. I can't rule over them. I'll tell you, it is so easy for us to treat people unjustly, we don't even realize it. I mean, look at David in the Bible. I mean, David, I mean, if we were to label one Old Testament person and say this person was a Christian, you know, of course, before Christ, we would pick David. Because David, we know, was a man after God's own heart. But I'm going to tell you, as you'll see in the Connecting with God this week, if you do that, he treated Bathsheba unjustly. He treated his friend Uriah unjustly. He was a believer, a godly, righteous person who was guilty of injustice. So we need to check ourselves for this also. You know, we look back to our founding fathers as godly men and women, and many of them were. Yet most of them owned slaves, and not all of them treated their slaves very well. You know, when I lived down in Arkansas, I knew many people who were godly in many ways, but they had no love for minorities, even suggesting that minorities were less than people. It's sad, but true. I've met many men who were godly in most ways, but they mistreated their wives and their children. I could go on and on and on, but the point is, we should not assume that just because we are Christians, just because we attend church, just because we do not have the same power as a national leader, that we are somehow exempt from this. I want to encourage you this morning to evaluate your life. Make sure that God does not have anything to judge you about in this regard. Whatever people you have responsibility over, be it children, be it a spouse, be it workers, be it people within an organization like a church, or maybe even something higher, make sure that you are treating them rightly. I would not suggest that your salvation lies in the balance. I would also suggest, though, that you don't want to face divine chastisement. Injustice and oppression are very real things in this world, even in our country. And the further that our world gets from God, the worse these things are going to be. Today we looked at three practices, two being practices of mankind and one being a practice of God. We saw, first of all, that man tends toward injustice. This is an observable truth throughout history and today. Secondly, we saw that man acts as though God does not exist. This is the cause of the injustice and the oppression. When there is no God, there is no accountability, and there is nothing to lead us toward treating people with value. And then finally, we saw that God plans a time for judgment. Pretending that God does not exist does not change that fact. God has planned a time for righting all wrongs, and that time is coming. So what do we do with this information? What do we do with these truths? Let me close with three suggestions. If you want some action, if you want something that you can do, these are the things that I would recommend. First of all, trust in God. Now, you may say, well, that's not an action. Well, if you've ever trusted in God, you know that that is an action. Trust in God. Trust God that He is going to take care of the things that are happening. Even when it seems like the wicked are prospering and the righteous are dying, trust that God is going to right it all. Number two, stand up for righteousness, no matter what. Refuse to be a part of the problem. Because when you read through the Bible, especially the Old Testament, you find that God does not like injustice. It's one of the things that He hates more than anything else in the world. You know, we have our little list of sins that God hates, and the Bible says He hates those too. I'm going to tell you, He hates injustice more than almost anything else in the world because it is disgusting to His holiness. And so I want to tell you this morning that whenever you can stand up for people, whenever you can stand up for righteousness, do it. You will please God when you are defending the weak. And then finally, number three. And I would say number three is last, but by far the most important. Pray for people to be drawn back to God. A recognition of God, repentance for sin, and a submission to God are the only things that are ever going to really right this wrong of society. So pray for these things. In fact, as we get ready to close this message, let's pray for these things together. If you would, please bow your heads and close your eyes. Lord, we recognize that we live in a world that is far from perfect, and even this country, which has many good things about it, is still far from perfect. We know there are people that are abused in this country. We know there are people that are taken advantage of. Unfortunately, it sounds like sometimes that a lot of the voices we hear the loudest aren't really yelling about anything that is real, just made up offenses. And we know that that covers the truth of a lot of people that are truly oppressed within this nation. And when we expand that umbrella to cover the whole world, we know that there are many people that their whole life is oppression and there's nothing that they can do about it. And in many cases, there's nothing that we can do about it either. I want to pray, Lord, that you would give us the boldness to stand for those people that need protection. I pray that you would give us the boldness, even if there are consequences for us, to stand and protect the weak, to stand and protect the oppressed, to stand against the strong, and to stand against the oppressors, those that dispense injustice. But Lord, even more than that, I pray that through this recognition, through this understanding, that you would bring us to a place where we sense even more so the need to pray. To pray, first of all, for ourselves, and not just for the things that we need or the things that we want, but for true change in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would help us to seek to be more like you. I think of Jesus Christ as he walked around this planet, around Israel anyway, and he was just a beacon of righteousness no matter where he went, healing people on days that he was told he couldn't heal people, reaching out to the poor. I pray that we would be the same, Lord. I pray that you would help us to have that heart, the same heart that your son Jesus had, that we would desire to be made more in his image, that we would be changed. I pray if there's stuff in our life that is not right, that we would deal with it, that we would not just wash over it, pretend it doesn't exist, but instead that we would deal with it before you, that we would repent, that we would receive your forgiveness. I pray that your church, that your body would become a beacon of righteousness in an unjust world that would draw people who are oppressed to receive your peace, your grace, and your salvation. I want to pray that there would be a revival in this world. I pray that those who are unjust, those who are oppressors, I pray that they would begin to be convicted of the way they treat other people. I pray that that conviction would lead them to a search for truth, would lead them to finding truth in you, and that they would be changed. We pray that there would be a revival in this world. And Lord, finally, I want to pray for each one of us individually. If we look at our lives and we see that we are mistreating somebody, as we often tend to do, as parents, sometimes we mistreat our children. As spouses, sometimes we mistreat our spouse. As workers at various companies or various places, sometimes we mistreat those that are under us. Even the leadership of the church here, Lord, I pray that you would help us. If we mistreat people that are in this church, I pray that you would convict us of that. I pray that we would seek to always do what is just. Instead of asking what is easiest, instead of asking, you know, what do I feel like doing based on the emotions that I have right now? I pray that each one of us would always be seeking what is right, what is just, and that we would act in a way towards the people that you have placed in our life that treats them as though they are made in the image of God, the same as we are, because they are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen, folks, God has created each one of us. We are made in his image, and that comes with a lot of benefits. You know, that is what gives us our value as humans. It's also what gives us the ability to have a relationship with God and to worship him. So if you would, please stand and let's worship our Lord this morning.
All creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing. Oh, praise him, alleluia. Thou burning sun with golden beam, thou silver moon with softer gleam. Oh, praise him, oh, praise him. Hallelujah. strong. Ye clouds that sail in heaven along, oh, praise him. Alleluia. Thou rising sun in praise rejoice. Ye lights of heaven find a voice, oh, praise him. Oh, praise him. Alleluia. 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 Let all things their Creator bless and worship him in humbleness. Oh, praise him. Alleluia. Praise, praise the Father, praise the Son, the Spirit three in one. Oh, praise him. Oh, praise him. Alleluia. 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 Oh,
says, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who fall, and raises up all who are bowed down. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever.
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise him, for he is thy health and salvation. Oh, ye who hear, now to his temple draw near. Join me in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth. Shelters me under his wings, yes, so gently sustaineth. Thou shalt not see how all thy longings have been granted in what he ordained. Praise to the Lord who doth prosper thy work and defend thee. Surely his goodness and mercy here daily attend thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do, if with his bounty praises before him. There is good news for the doubter, the one religion failed, for the good Lord has come to seek and save. He's a rescuer, he's a rescuer. We are free from sin forevermore. Oh, how sweet the sound, oh, how grace abound. We will praise the Lord, our rescuer.
He is beauty for the blind man, riches for the poor. He is friendship for the one the world ignores. He is pasture for the weary, rest for those who strive. Oh, the good Lord is the way, the truth, the life.
Yes, the good Lord is the way, the truth, and life.
He's a rescuer,
he's a rescuer. We are free from sin forevermore. Oh, how sweet the sound, oh, how grace abounds. We will praise our Lord, our rescuer.
So come and be chainless.
Come and be fearless. Come to the foot of Calvary.
There is redemption for every affliction here at the foot of Calvary. So come and be chainless.
Come and be fearless.
Come to the foot of Calvary. There is redemption for every affliction here at the foot of Calvary.
He's a rescuer. He's a rescuer. We are free from sin forevermore. Oh, how sweet the sound, oh, how grace abounds. We will praise the Lord, our rescuer. We will praise the Lord, our rescuer.
Thank you, Sabra and Leah. As we get ready to close out the service, we got two more things we want to do. I have an announcement that I want to share with you. And then we also have, this is the Sunday before Vacation Bible School. We traditionally have what we call the Vacation Bible School kickoff. But what it really is just a short time of prayer as we close out the service and a recognition and acknowledgement of those that are working hard to bring this Vacation Bible School about. So we're going to do that in just a minute, but before we do, I want to share an announcement with you, something. I know there's a lot going on this summer, between the prayer meetings we're doing on Sunday mornings and, some of the other stuff, just a lot going on. But there is something else that we're going to do this summer that is a little bit different, but it's something we want to try out for the summer and maybe continue doing throughout the year. And it's sparked from a couple of different things, namely this. If I were to ask the church as a whole, what is one of the most, I don't know if this is really the right word, but I'll just use the word holy. What is one of the holiest times at church? I think most people would agree that it's communion. That's the time where we're supposed to evaluate ourselves and, see if we're right before God. It's a time of remembrance of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, the thing that purchased our salvation. And, it's something that ought to be taken really, really seriously, and we try to as we tack it in for 10 minutes at the end of a service. I've always, and it's been that way at every church. This is not a Millgrove thing, but pretty much every church I've been to, communion is tacked on at the end of a service. And so we want to try and do something different this year. I came across a different model in conversation with another pastor, something that his church does, and I thought, I would like to try that, and we're actually going to take it even to another level. But what they do is the first Sunday of each month, or whatever Sunday they happen to celebrate communion, they have a service that is dedicated to communion that Sunday morning. They have all of the worship, all of the songs that are picked are geared towards the cross, are geared towards the blood of Jesus Christ. The sermon that is given, no matter what series is going on or whatever else, a break is taken from it and a message is given that is about the cross, is about salvation. And communion becomes the focal point of that service. And I thought, you know, I would like to do that. I would like to give that a try. And so we're going to do that in July and August and September. And we're going to see how it goes. But I thought, you know, I would like to do something even more. And so the elders talked about it, and we decided that we would like to make Communion Sunday each month a special family service. And we're still going to have the nursery for the young ones, but there's not going to be children's church. There's not going to be junior church. What I'm going to do instead is I'm going to preach a shorter message. I know some of you are already shaking your head. I promise you, it'll be shorter. If I showed you what I have up here for what I preached this morning versus what I plan to have those Sundays, it's going to be drastically different. But also during the service, I'm going to call the children up at some point, and I'm going to do a devotional for them. They're going to come join me on the stage, sit down, and I'm going to teach a lesson to them that's tied in with the message that I'm going to be preaching. And then I'll preach the message, and then we'll carry on. That way, you know, we have a family-based service where the kids get to learn more about, you know, each one of those messages is going to be geared towards salvation, is going to be geared towards what the cross is, what the resurrection is, what the blood of Christ means, what communion is all about. It's going to be a time of education for all of us and for our children and for our families. So that's something that we are looking forward to greatly starting next month. It's not going to be next week because next week is the Vacation Bible School closing program. But the week after that, the second Sunday in July is going to be our first Sunday doing that. So I wanted to share that with you because it's something that I'm very excited about, and I want to see how it goes as we take more of a time to focus on the death of Christ and what his blood means, and to do so as families, not just as the congregation. So that is something to look forward to. Of course, the other thing to look forward to and what I want to end the service with is Vacation Bible School. It starts tomorrow night at 5:45, though really it's been going on for a very long time in the planning. You can look around and you can see that the sanctuary has been decorated. You can go and see some of the other rooms that have been decorated. If I'm sure those people are showing off their rooms. You're welcome to pop in and see what they look like. Some of the rooms haven't been decorated yet because they need to be used today, and we didn't want the decorations to get in the way. But most importantly is that tomorrow at 5:45, we're going to be starting this week-long program where we hope to have a great impact on the lives of many of the kids in the community. In just a moment, I'm going to have the people who are serving at Vacation Bible School and the kids who are attending Vacation Bible School stand up, because I want to close the service in prayer for you. But before I do that, I want to ask you to pray for these things. All right, there's some important things going on this week. First of all, pray for good weather. I don't often ask that, but especially for the closing program. We have a rocket launch. We need good weather for it. Or at least it would be easier with good weather. So pray for good weather. Pray for the kids that are coming, the families that are going to be involved. They need to know Jesus. Pray for them as they make plans to be involved. Pray for the workers, because it's an exhausting week and we need energy. All right? So pray for each one of those things, if you would. And now, at this time, I would like to ask, if you are involved in Vacation Bible School in any way, if you're attending, if you're helping, if you have helped to set up, whatever your involvement, if you would, please stand up right where you are. Come on. We do this every year. Nobody wants to stand up, but we're going to make you do it. And here's why. This is why. Is I think it's important for you to look around and see. You know, this is not a one or a two or a three-person job. You know, this is perhaps the most intense thing that we do all year long that requires the most hands on deck. And by the way, this is not everybody that is involved. There are some people that aren't here today that are also involved. So I want to ask you to stay standing where you are. I'm going to close the service in prayer, and I'm going to pray for all of you as we do. Lord, I want to thank you for each person that is standing here, each person that is involved in Vacation Bible School in some way. Some of these people that are standing are planning on attending Vacation Bible School. And they are in, you know, they're going to be learning and they're going to be hearing. And I pray as they come that you would open their hearts and open their ears to what you want to teach them this year. I pray that not a single one of them would leave the same as they were when they came. And many of the people that are standing are workers. I want to thank you for each one of them. We could not do the work that you have called us to do without each one of them. And I want to pray, Lord, as they are doing whatever you have called them to do during this time, everything, whether it's serving food, leading groups around, whether it is running sound or teaching or leading in any way, Lord, you have gifted each one of them. They have answered to this opportunity to share those gifts. I want to pray, Lord, that you would bless them. I want to pray that you would strengthen them throughout the week. I want to pray that you would open up many doors of opportunity for them to minister to the children, no matter what area they're in. The kids would ask them questions, that they would have answers. I want to pray that you would, again, just energize through the entire week. And I pray, Lord, that when it's all said and done, that each one of these leaders also would leave Vacation Bible School different than the way they came. Pray that you would work in each one of our hearts through this week. We pray for your hand over each aspect of it, whether it's the weather, whether it's the attendance, the people involved. Each aspect, Lord, we pray that you would guide us in and protect us through. We pray that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.